Well, the tide has shifted. This morning, there were more people here than here. But other than Ruth Ann and Hobie.
Oh, I don't even need a Hobie. No. No, I'm coming up, Hobie. I'm coming up.
Well, thank you for staying. Yes. I try my best. I don't have a lot of gifts, but teaching is one of them. And I try to, you only can lead with your strengths. You can't lead with your weaknesses. And so I try to make sure that I have something worth hearing when you come in. Fortunately, if you preach the Bible, you have no problem with that. There's just...
Manny, God has blessed you. He has blessed us.
Oh, thank you.
Church body, that you remain faithful to number one God in preaching his word doctrinally and biblically sound. That is a rare thing today. And I think it's getting more rare, but you do. And I thank you for that.
May his will be done. May his will be done. I just try to be accurate and clear and winsome. Thank you for that encouragement. I think I've said I feel about compliments. I like Lincoln's statement that who said he felt about compliments the way the little boy felt about cornbread. There was nothing he liked so much and got so little of. I love Lincoln. I was thinking the other day, among the secular people who have most influenced me, and I would say Washington and Lincoln and Eisenhower and George C. Marshall.
Madison.
Huh?
Madison?
No, not Madison.
Franklin.
Not Franklin. But I would say those four. Marshall was selfless. He was selfless. Marshall... his heart's desire, like any military man, was to lead troops in battle. And there came a point of who's going to lead the U.S. forces into Europe, the Normandy invasion D-Day. And the person that was most entitled to it was Marshall. And Roosevelt said to him, George, would you like to lead the troops? And, you know. And he said, Mr. President, it's your decision. And several times he tried to get Marshall to say, yes, I'd like it, in which case I think Roosevelt would do it. But he ended up choosing Eisenhower, and he said, I couldn't sleep at night if I didn't know that George Marshall was nearby to advise me. That's how selfless he was. He was faithful to his task and didn't promote himself. And I've always admired that about him. So I think the people that have influenced me, the secular people, I would say those four, Washington, Lincoln, Eisenhower, and Marshall. We are in the studies of Genesis. This is lesson, 38 or 39? Anyway, we're in Genesis chapter 28, and we are at verse 10. And here we have Jacob, God visiting Jacob at Bethel. Let me begin by asking you a question. Have you ever done anything that was so shameful or that caused such a commotion or pain to others that you ran away or hid or got small? Have you ever done something that you think back now, when I did that, I was so ashamed of what I did at the time, I just tried to, you prayed, oh, hole, open up and let me through? Have you ever experienced a really low point in your life only to find that God sustained you? Bob Cook says that when you're in a situation where all you have is the Lord, you have all you need. At least that's where you start. Well, in this passage, Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22, we're going to learn two life-changing truths. In verses 10 through 15, we're going to learn that God reveals himself to his people to assure us of his protection and provision. Now, he does that in a dream to Jacob. He does that to us through the Bible, that he reveals himself to his family, to his children, and assures us of his protection and provision. And that we get out of the Bible, but in Jacob, he has it in a dream. The second major lesson we're going to learn as we go through this passage is in verses 16 to 22, that our response to God's revelation of himself, when God reveals himself to us in his word, our response to his promises and to his provisions should be one of worship and commitment. Okay, I'll repeat those two promises. The first one is that when God reveals himself to us and gives us a promise of his protection and his provision, which for us is in the Bible, he does that to assure us, because boy, we need encouragement from time to time, don't we? All of us do. And secondly, we learn that when he reveals himself to us in the Bible, we study the Bible and we see some profound truth or some of his protection and provision, we should respond with worship. See, we never study the Bible merely academically. Now, I know of one preacher that says that the Bible classroom, and this is an academic setting, and you sit there and be silent and so forth. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that when God reveals himself to you, you respond with worship, praise, and with commitment. And that's what Jacob is going to do. Now, let's look at verses 10 through 15, where we're going to learn part of that first lesson. In verse 10, we read that Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, which one commentator believed was about 55 miles. Now, in the Civil War, if you got your troops to march 20 to 25 miles a day, that's doing something. I do know that Major General John Sedgwick, on the second day of Gettysburg, or first day of Gettysburg, marched his troops 35 miles. That's a lot. 35 miles. Every other hour, they'd stop for a 10 or 15 minute break and then start walking again. 35 miles they walk continually to get there, literally day and night walk. That is a long, long walk. But here's 55 miles, so he's gone maybe a 2 or 3 day journey. And Haran is not exactly the most hospitable of places. It's really rocky and barren, and there's nothing there that would make you want to take out your camera and take a picture of anything. God often uses these barren places to reveal himself.
God has revealed himself to me more when I'm in pain than when I'm in pleasure. I don't know why he does that other than to teach me a lesson. Well, verse 11, and he came to a certain place and stayed there their night. He's lonely. He's created a real commotion at home. He can't go back. I really wonder what his emotional state was at this point, whether or not he was defeated, lonely. He's having to leave home, and he loves home. I've told you Jacob is a mama's boy. He loves the home. Esau, he's a man's man. He likes to go out and hunt and fish and do all those other things that men like to do, but he's more of a homeboy. I relate to Jacob. I'm a homeboy. Never have been a man's man, but I've always enjoyed a library. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Wow. He had never heard a purple mattress, which is now the rage, or he's never heard of Stearns and Foster. He's never heard of name all the other pillow. Or well, cowboys use their saddle, so I guess they're that's the way it is. So he's falling asleep. Now in verse 12, we have the dream. And he dreamed, and behold. Behold is Moses' way of saying, pay attention to this. This is remarkable. There was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, here it was in this desolate, lonely place, he is going to have an encounter with God. Now, I've often asked, what is the significance of the angels? Do you notice the order ascending and descending? I still don't know the significance of why ascending is first and descending is later, other than the fact that this teaches us that although we cannot see it, there is angelic activity going on among men. I have no doubt that in Europe, for example, demons are at work. And they set up what the Germans call a Zeitgeist. We had to learn that when we were... Most of your great Hebrew scholars are German for some reason. But the Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, the spirit of the times. And that is influenced by demons and Satan. He's the god of this age. He has his own communion table, all sorts of things. He energizes the unbeliever. John makes that first very clear in 1 John, that as the Holy Spirit energizes the believer, so demon activity energizes the unbeliever. There is no neutral territory on the face of the earth. There's not a single area that is neutral. As C.S. Lewis said, every square inch of earth is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. And of course, the world is always saying, well, let's be neutral about it. There is no neutrality. Now, remember that quotation I read to you of Derek Kidner on Psalm 14 about the atheist? He's not neutral and says, give me reason why. That's not how it works. There is no moral neutrality. And Satan is at work
He's the prince of the power of the air, says Ephesians 2, right? Prince of the power of the air. Now, there's several different words for air in Greek. The particular word that's used there is interesting.
Let's say we're in Greece, and you've been in Greece, haven't you? Miss Nelda's been in Greece. You were on the boat quarantine, weren't you? You've been in Greece? Miss Nelda, did you know that
in Greece was the first bacon ever fried?
The first bacon was ever fried in Greece. Anyway, that's a little joke. I know it's very little. But let's suppose we're in Greece and we look up to Mount Olympus, where they believe the gods were. Okay? We're standing at the foot of Mount Olympus and we see Mount Olympus up here. Okay? They have a Greek word for air, which would be above Olympus. They have another word for air, which would be the top of Mount Olympus and down. It is this word, the top of Mount Olympus and down, that is used when he says the prince of the power of the air, which means he is really close. He is right, and Satan is as close. The demon and demon activity, not Satan, he's a created being, can only be one place at one time. But he's got a great demonic host, and that they're everywhere. In fact, you remember, come to think of it, where in Job, when God says to Satan, what have you been up to? What does he say? I have been walking what? To and fro over the earth. Well, we're not. One of the things, and we'll get to this one of these Sundays, when we talk, next Sunday is Communion Sunday. When we go through
talking about the cross, one of the things the cross did was to liberate you and me from the power of this age. He's liberated us from the spirit of this age and from the power of Satan and his demons. That is why sometimes when we go to a party where there's a lot of unbelievers, we kind of feel we don't fit. Have you ever been there? I have. I've been to these things. I remember being invited to do a wedding once, and I did it for the sake of a friend who ran the local Shell station and convenience store. And she said, would you do this? There's a relative of mine. I said, okay. And I went. And there was all sorts of goings-ons and talking and so forth. And I remember saying to myself, I feel like a fish out of water. There isn't anyone here that wants to talk about the things of the Lord. And I just felt, well, George Gobel once said, did you ever feel like the world was a black tuxedo and you were a pair of brown shoes? I felt that way, completely out of place. That's because I have a different spirit in me, and you have a different spirit in you. So when you're with your unsaved friends and they start hoisting a few, maybe a few too many. Now, I'm not saying the drinking is a sin, but you know how sometimes drinking can lower your inhibitions and all sorts of things that you wouldn't say or do comes out. What was it? In vino veritas, said Napoleon. What?
In wine is truth.
In wine is truth. Oh, yeah. We get to see what you're really like. And some people become jovial, but others, ooh, you don't feel like you belong in this group. I remember in college, a guy asked me to go with him to see a movie. I didn't know anything about it, went to see it. And I walked out feeling like I needed to take a shower. It's just not my kind of movie. He enjoyed it thoroughly. I said, man, not me. That's not for me. And the sad thing was he was a believer. And he didn't feel any regret. So, this angel's walking up and down, this shows their constant interaction in the affairs of the earth. I think that when we get to heaven, one of the things we're going to find out is how many times the angel protected us or guided us from trouble. Remember the cartoon Family Circles? Am I the only one that loves cartoons and memes? I'm just crazy about them. There was one, they had it in one of the churches in which I served. They had it in the adult Sunday school class. It was a picture of Family Circle. The little boy is praying. His mom and dad are with him, and he's on his knees before his bed, and he thanks the Lord for protecting him while he sleeps. And in the next frame, just outside the house in which the boy is praying, a policeman is arresting some person that was trying to break into a house. Only when we get to heaven are we going to find out what kind of angelic protection we've had. Now, if you say, I only believe what I can see, well, you're going to be stuck. But if you say, I believe what God has revealed, you're going to believe that there is angelic activity. And that's what's going on here. And not only that, but God is going to communicate with Jacob, as we find in verse 13b and 14. I am the Lord. He's revealed himself. More specifically, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Now remember, Jacob has just gotten the blessing. He's received the Abrahamic covenant. Esau had disqualified himself. And God had said beforehand, the elder shall serve the younger. And it was a shame on Isaac for not believing the word of God. Shame on Isaac when he saw that Esau had married two Hittite, unbelieving women, not Hittite, but Canaanite women, that he was morally unqualified to lead it. And so Jacob gets the blessing, and here is the revelation of this blessing to him. I am the God of your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. That's the Abrahamic covenant, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. I think the Genesis refers to sands of the sea. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That takes you right back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is the Abrahamic covenant. By the way, this is why the Palestinians and Hamas and all of that group will constantly be under the discipline of God. In 1 Samuel 2, we read, those who honor me, I will honor. He said to Abraham, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. The minute America becomes anti-Semitic, anti-Jew, you can start counting your days. It's going to go downhill. I'm not surprised at Europe going downhill. They've been anti-Semitic for years. You do, now that doesn't mean that we agree that everything Israel does is right, okay? Doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we don't curse the Jew. I remember a friend telling me that he had gone to a Friend of Israel. By the way, that's a good organization to get their paper, Friends of Israel. And some Jewish unbelievers went from the state of Israel to one of these meeting Friends of Israel. And my friend said he overheard one of the Jewish leaders that spoke, said to a friend of mine, we don't have to worry here. We are among friends. even though they were Christian. Even though they were Christian, they understood that we believe that Israel has a glorious future awaiting it. Unfortunately, it's going to go through a terrible time, worse than anything that it's going to make the pogroms of Russia and the persecution of Nazi Germany look small. But they're going to go through what Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble. But here it is. So we want to bless Israel. By the way, I always get a joy driving down Johnson City. Now, that great thriving metropolis of Johnson City. You've been through there? Anyway, as you're driving from the, as you're going south, there's a church on the right, kind of opposite the exotic zoo. You're familiar with it, aren't you? And when they have flags, they got the American flag outside, and they got the Texas flag outside. And what else do they have? You remember? A flag of the state of Israel. Well, there you go. Huh?
Is that flag new, recent?
It's always been there since I've been driving up here. I noticed it the first time we drove up here. Now, I don't think we have to wave a flag, Israeli flag or any of that kind of stuff. Those are all things of the world. We've been saved from the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. So, but we do have to be careful that we don't curse the Jew, anti-Semitism. Verse 15, behold, did you notice the word behold again? There's so much in this passage, it's incredible. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Notice the first thing he does is promise him his presence. Then we have the promise of protection. I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. Wow, the one he just fled. Man, that's going to be, I wonder how he heard, man, Esau's trying to kill me. You're going to bring me back there? By the way, that encounter with Esau is coming up. Esau wants to kill him, and Jacob doesn't know what kind of reception he's going to get when he goes back. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised to you. Isn't that a comforting promise? Don't you love that? I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, one of Ruth Ann's favorite verses is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Can you remember what it is, sweetheart? I'm glad it's your favorite verse and right on the tip of your tongue. I am confident. There you go. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Okay. He's promised the same thing to you. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. God is not going to let you down. His goal for you is not just to bless you, but to purify and perfect you. See, Christ is going to come and set up his kingdom on this earth. And we're going to see in the Colossian passage that we didn't get to, you and I are already in spirit members of that kingdom, which is in one sense already here spiritually, and in another sense is not already here physically. But when he comes, he's going to set up his kingdom on this earth. And he's going to be looking for faithful people to put in positions of responsibility in his administration of the earth. And guess who he's going to choose? Believers who have been faithful in whatever they do. They've been faithful. You know, I think Jeremiah, for example, is going to get a bigger reward than a lot of people. Because he was faithful to the Lord
and there was nobody there to encourage him. He wasn't able to preach to large crowds. Nobody took his advice. In fact, he is thrown in the slammer 5 times in the book of Jeremiah. I think after the first time, I would have said, okay, I get the picture. I get the picture here. Well, but he is not going to let you down, and he's keeping working on you until the day of Christ Jesus. When Christ returns, he will then have completed his work in you so that you can do your work for him. That's key. So you have to keep your eye on the future. You keep your eye on the kingdom of God, not on the kingdoms of this world. Okay, so we have seen here that God has revealed to Jacob that he is going to be faithful, he's going to give him his presence, he's going to give him his protection, and he's going to give him provision. And he's promised the same to you. Now, what do you do when God shows you answers to prayer, when you read his word and you see promises that you can claim as his word to you? What should that produce in you? Two things. Pardon me?
Joy.
Joy, yes. But in this context, worship and commitment. Worship and commitment. And that's what we're going to see in the next passage. Verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Did you notice the repetition of the "this" is in that? This place. Now, this is just an ordinary building that we have here. There's nothing particularly holy about it. But when we get in here and we worship the Lord, whether few or large, this becomes a holy place. Not because of anything intrinsic in the building, but because God meets us here. So you notice this. This place, verse 16. Verse 17, this place. Then this is none other, and this is the gate of heaven. There are holy places. Now the reason, one of the objections I have about radio and television programs and religious programs. I love J. Vernon McGee's Through the Bible, or Bob Cook's Walk with the King. These are all great things. And I know that Glenda tells me she watches David Jeremiah every time she can. But there's no place there. Because just as soon as Jeremiah leaves the screen, here comes something else that may not be edifying. There's no holy place. So this is why, part of the reason why us gathering together is important. Because when we come together and the Lord meets with us, this becomes a holy place. And most of us would agree what he says here, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." It's a temptation for us to come in here, and when we gather together and act like the Lord's not here. He is. He is. And he is honored to meet with two or three, or with 1,000. It's more exciting to meet with 1,000, isn't it? But the two or three tests our faithfulness. Well, look at what Jacob does. He first of all acknowledges that God is in the place. And what is the first response that he has when he realizes that he is in, that he is having an encounter with God? Does he jump and say, "Hello, God"? No. He becomes afraid. There's something awesome about God. Yes, we are to love him and have joy, but there's always something about his holiness. By the way, speaking of places, remember the burning bush? Remember the burning bush? What did God tell Moses to do when he approached the burning bush? Take off his shoes. Why? This is holy ground. Is there anything particular holy about Mount Sinai? Just dirt. But when God is there, the mountain shook, and there was a cloud, fire, the presence of God, this what we call a theophany. And they don't let anyone come near, lest they die. So I think sometimes we don't have a proper reverence. Yes, because Jesus is so lovable and has come to us, we have a tendency to think we're going to just, when we get to heaven, we're going to give Jesus a high five. No, it doesn't work that way. When John the apostle saw him, what did he do in the book of Revelation? He fell on his face as though he were dead. There is that reverential, a love, yes. An intimacy, yes. But also profound respect. Well, look what he does in verse 18. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. What does the phrase early in the morning suggest to you? Pardon me? Man, he starts the day off. I sense a sense of eagerness there. The first thing he does when he gets up, he doesn't say, let me first get my cup of coffee. First thing he does is he dedicates this place to God. He anoints the stone with oil. He has respect. Now, you can make a fetish of this, and that is, the Jews were iconoclastic in that regard. In the temple, there were no, if you went to, now you've been to the Parthenon, right, David? Now, the Parthenon doesn't have it anymore, it's missing. But in the Parthenon was this huge Greek statue of Athena, the goddess of war, Athena. And she becomes the patron saint, so to speak, of Athens. Athens is named after Athena. And by the way, the where she is worshipped is called a Parthenon. The Greek word Parthenos means virgin. So they have this huge statue of Athena there that's now lost in antiquity, made of gold, covered of gold. You walk into the temple in Israel, no idols, no Athena, no Zeus, no, none of that. Go to Rome, no Mercury, no Jupiter, no Aphrodite, no idols whatsoever. Plain. The architecture is interesting. And inside, of course, is the Holy of Holies and the showbread and the candlesticks, etc. But no idols. And Israel got in trouble when they treated the holy place as if it were a fetish. In Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah says to the people, you're going to be invaded. You're going to be taken into captivity. And you know what their response was? Not going to happen. Why not? The temple of the Lord is here, and God's going to protect his temple. They thought that was going to deliver them. Well, guess what Nebuchadnezzar did in 586 when he finally took the city? Laid it flat. Now, under Zechariah and Haggai, they rebuild the temple, and it's embellished by Herod the Great so that it's finally finished in 66 AD. You know what happens in 70 AD, 3 years later? It's gone. When we trust on these kinds of things, we get in trouble. So true, he realizes that God is in this place, and therefore it's a holy place. But then he doesn't make a fetish of it. I had a lady in one of our churches where I served. We had a fellowship, big fellowship hall, and we would often have meals up there. Never attend. She thought it was a desecration of the holy place to have meals up in fellowship hall. And all my explaining to her wasn't going to work. And by the way, she had lost all her teeth and was expecting God to give her new ones. I said, he can. Have you seen the orthodontist? Well, that was the last. I've learned since then just to smile. Huh? Nope, just smile. You mean with ease? Yeah. Good luck. No, there's just certain things you don't say. You know what? There have been times where I have repented that I didn't say something I should have. But for every time that I have had to repent for not saying something I should have, there are probably 10 times where I've had to repent of something I've said. Silence can be misconstrued, but it can't be misquoted. And so I've learned by and large just to shut up. I'll take you aside here, little historical aside. I have enjoyed studying the presidents and see how they handle things. Every president is going to have someone of his cabinet come in and tell him something he doesn't want to hear. Well, how do you deal with that? FDR dealt with it this way. The person would come, and FDR would talk. They have a 15-minute schedule. FDR would talk about everything in the world for 15 minutes to the guy. Just continuously talk. And then when the 15 minutes up is, thank him, thank you for coming. And the guy walks out, never having had a chance to say anything, because FDR talked the whole time. John Kennedy had a different response. The guy would come in, and John Kennedy would pepper him with all sorts of questions. So this guy talked the whole 15 minutes, but never about what he wanted to talk about. Calvin Coolidge. Oh, I love Coolidge. Coolidge would sit there, and you would talk, and he wouldn't say anything. And he wouldn't respond. And after about 2 or 3 minutes, the person had said everything he needed to say and in frustration would shut up and leave. And that would be it. Let him get it out of his system. Okay, good. Bye. And I always found those three approaches interesting. But here's what he does here. He's going to worship the Lord. And verse 19, he called the name of that place Beth-El. But the name of the city was Luz at first. Beth-El. Beth in Hebrew means house. El, you know what El means?
The Lord.
Hmm?
The Lord.
Yeah. El is the singular form of Elohim, which is the plural, which is translated God in the Old Testament. So Beth-El is house of God. In verses 20 through 22, we have this oath here. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me
and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear. Now, this is not a bargaining. He's just saying if, like in so. So, if this is, because this is true, so that I come again to my Father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. See, he's making a commitment. He's did an act of worship. He's anointed this place. And now he's making a commitment. And this stone that I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Do you see his commitment? His commitment is, okay, I'm going to be loyal to you. Number two, I'm going to express my loyalty by giving a tithe.
One other thing.
Yeah.
So Jacob made the vow.
Yeah.
He says, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so I shall return safely to my Father's house. And and this stone I have set up, such a pillar, will be God's house, and of all that you will give me, I will give you a tenth. It's all about me.
And it's not selfishness at this point. It would normally be considered selfishness. But you see, he is, in God's plan, the chosen one to be the blessing to the world. God chose Abraham and Isaac, and even in Abraham, God says, I will, there's personal blessings given to him. I'll make your name great. And all he's doing is reaffirming what God has said to him. Jacob understands that he is God's channel of blessing to the world. And in one sense, if you and I thought that, would be arrogant. But he's just acting on what God has told him. God made a special covenant with Abraham. You are your family, you are the one I've chosen. And that is passed on to Isaac, going to be passed on to Jacob. Okay. So Jacob is not being self-centered in this point. He realizes, I understand what you're going to do for me because you have chosen me, not because I'm worthy of it. This is grace.
So we are heirs of this exact promise.
You and I are heirs of the promise that in you shall all the children of the earth be blessed. In Galatians, there are three, let me go back, in Genesis 12, there are national promises, personal promises, and international promises given to Abraham. We do not get the national promises. Those are for Israel. We do not get the personal blessings. Those are for Jacob. Where we come in, according to Galatians, is that last clause, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In your seed shall all the nations. And Paul says that seed there, which is a collective use in Genesis, he uses that a singular use. That seed is Christ. So in Christ, we inherit all these blessings. Now, the blessings promised to the nation Israel are distinctly for them. But we inherit a different set of blessings. We inherit spiritual blessings. We're blessed, Ephesians 1:3, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. So we don't inherit our blessings until we get into the kingdom. See, there's a difference. In fact, someone has said prosperity is the blessing of the Old Testament. Persecution is the blessing of the New Testament. Because we have to wait to inherit our blessings. And Paul talks about that in many of his prayers, about the inheritance of God in the saints. Now, it's easy for us to talk about our inheritance in him, but Ephesians 1:19 flips it around. God's inheritance is us. So Jacob here is not being selfish in the sense of, good, I get all. He realizes that with all of this comes responsibility. You are my God. I've got to obey you. And as a token of the fact that everything I've received, I give you a tenth back to acknowledge that all of it is yours. You're letting me keep 90% of it. So, but no, we don't read into the selfishness, and we can't claim all these promises to Jacob. Some of these are national blessings. We get the international blessings. Our blessings come not through Abraham per se, as a physical descendant. Our blessings come from Abraham through Christ. And so our blessings come through Christ, and we have spiritual blessings. Is that clear? Did I make that clear? Yeah. Yeah. I wish I had. I wish I were a rich man. What was it? Teviev sings in Fiddler on the Roof. If I were a rich man. Man, I wouldn't mind. I wouldn't mind having a lot of money. But I know it probably wouldn't be good for me. Because I'd have a large library. And nobody would see me. Where's Lanny? Well, open the door. In fact, I had one girl told me. One girl I dated said, I don't know if I want to get married to you. I said, well, yeah. I said, I know you wouldn't, honey. You'd get killed in the rush. But I confess it. But what she said was, if we got married, you'd be off in the library the whole time. She didn't see that as being attractive. Whereas Ruth Ann tells me to go to the library. Go, you know. And if you're not doing that, go outside and guard the trash, you know.
God revealed himself to Jacob in a dream. For us, God has revealed himself in creation and in the Bible. By reading, studying, meditating, and obeying the word of God, how has God given you motivation and direction for living a godly life? Does the word of God motivate you when you see the blessings you're going to inherit in the kingdom? This event was a turning point in Jacob's life. If I had time, I'd love to have you all tell me how your conversion, your faith, your baptism, your lifestyle has made an impact on your life and on those who you love, live with, and work with. It should make a difference. Well, our time is up. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Jacob, who, in spite of his behavior, receives your grace and blessing. And Father, we're thankful that despite the fact that we have sinned against you in thought, in word, and deed many times, you have brought us in grace to faith in your Son, in whom we have received every spiritual blessing that you're going to give us in the kingdom. Eternal life, knowing you, serving you, honoring you, being intimately associated with you as kings and priests in your kingdom. Motivate us to be faithful, we pray, and to appreciate your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.